I'm going to pray. Would you pray with me? Our God, be honoured and glorified in this place, we pray. As we come to your word, I pray that through the power of your Spirit, that you would use me to declare your truth, not to declare it so that just our heads would know more stuff, but that we would grasp the truth and apply it deeply to our lives. Do not allow us to stay as the same as we are. Shift us so that we would see you more clearly, that we would love you more deeply, and that you would be in work in our lives for your glory and indeed for our good. Speak to us tonight, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. When you come to Ephesians chapter 3, and you try to do a whole bunch of research and read commentaries and go back and listen to old preachers and figure out what they do with Ephesians chapter 3, you learn very quickly that everyone just kind of skips over it a little bit. They're happy to preach Ephesians chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2, happy to jump back in from Ephesians 4 right the way through, but Ephesians 3 doesn't get much of a Guernsey. The reason for that is because it's just confusing. It's like trying to follow Paul in this part is like trying to follow a little kid with a chocolate who doesn't know if he's going to eat it or he wants to eat the popcorn from over here, so he just kind of gets everything and shoves it into his mouth all at one time. Welcome to Ephesians chapter 3. So how's that for an introduction? So I think we're just going to jump just straight into it, because on the surface it seems a little bit chaotic, but in fact the whole of Ephesians 3 has some really heavy things to say to us. Paul starts with, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, ... This is a moment where Paul starts eating chocolate and goes, I think I want popcorn. And he starts this whole other kind of section. There's this major trend, just this tangent that Paul takes on, and this tangent goes like this. "Surely you've heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mysteries of Christ." Kind of begins with, "Oh, I'm in prison, but wait a minute, I haven't unpacked for you enough about this mystery. You need to understand the mysteries of God. That's why I'm here. That's what my calling is so you would understand the mysteries of God." Great. So what's the mystery of God? See, when we think of mysteries, or at least when I think of mysteries, my mind goes straight to CSI. It's the kind of whodunit. And you kind of sit there and play the game and kind of figure out who's caused the drama and how are we going to discover the mystery. And in a sense, it kind of, Paul on a number of occasions talks about the mystery of God. So what is this mystery that we're to understand? Do we have to go on a quest to find out what this mystery is? Now, the mystery that Paul is talking about is the mystery of the gospel. It's actually counterintuitive. It's not a mystery at all. It's actually revealed truth is the mystery. See, Paul unpacks this mystery because it's God's revelation to us. It's so mysterious and so counterintuitive that you and I, we would never understand all that God has done in the gospel. So instead of us having to search for it, God knows that we're a little impatient and we generally flick to the very end of the scene of CSI just to figure out who did it. And he says, here's the mystery. That you who were far away from God have now been brought near by the blood of Jesus. The mysterious thing about that is, why would he do it for people like you and I? That's the mystery. He talks about that the mystery hasn't been revealed in past. People relied on the law. People relied on their own good works to find their relationship with God. And what's mysterious is that it can't work that way. We cannot find God by our own merit, by our own good behavior. We can't work our way to God. So mysteriously, God does it for us, reveals himself in the person of Jesus, dies on a cross so that you and I can have a relationship with God. Essentially, Paul is unpacking the mystery that he's already been talking about in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. The mystery that God, before the creation of the world, saw your face, knew your name, and decided to save you. Sit with that for a moment. That the God of all creation knew you before you were even thought of and chose to save you in him so that you would know God, know his love, and know his mercy. That's the mystery. You can't earn your way to God. You can't work your way. You can't please God by your actions alone. You can't think that your actions are enough to make you good enough in God's sight. God chooses to reveal himself and save us from ourselves. That is the mystery that Christ has revealed to Paul, that Paul now is an apostle and as a prophet revealing to all the world. That is the reason why Paul is in chains. But how's this? That the mystery that God would bring Jew and Gentile together, that wall of hostility that we saw last week comes crumbling down, that relationship in which Jew and Gentile come is now the very tool and vessel that God's mystery is to be made known to the whole world. You and I are carriers of the mysteries of God to reveal to the world that he is good and that he brings salvation, that he is the ruler of all things. He chooses to do it through us. That's a mystery to me. Because quite frankly, if I wanted to do a good job of revealing myself, I wouldn't do it through me. And in love, I probably wouldn't do it through you. Yet this great gospel brings us into this moment of relationship in which we are saved by his grace, where our identity is not found in our ethnicity or in our dreams or in our behaviors, but is found alone in Jesus. Once sinners redeemed to him. Once sinners forgiven by his grace. Once dead, now made alive. It's wonderful. There's a great cost in proclaiming this truth. Even as Christians, we're not wrapped up in cotton wool as his children. Dangers and suffering still occur. That's why Paul says in verse 1, "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Paul writes this letter in prison. And what's bizarre to me is that he doesn't say, "I'm in prison, I'm Nero's prisoner, I'm not the emperor's prisoner." He says, "I'm Christ's prisoner." He takes a high view of God's sovereignty. God is the one who is in control. God is the one who is all authoritative. It is God's will that he would find himself in prison. Sure, it's at the hands of Nero, but don't get mistaken. Don't think of it just purely from a human level. There's someone else. It is God at play to bring about his glorious name. Paul is in prison. He is suffering. Now, admittedly, he's on home detention. He probably doesn't have a nice little collar that he wears around his foot that only allows him a certain distance. But ultimately, his life still hangs in the balance from a human perspective on one other man and his judgment. He writes this to the church. He's saying to the church, guys, the mystery of Christ is that you've been saved, but don't think for one second that it's all going to be perfect in the end. It is going to be perfect, but in the meantime, suffering can be a reality. And that's why he writes these words in verse 13. "I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you,
which are your glory. He knows that being in prison and suffering for Christ is embarrassing. It's not something you put on your resume. Follower of Jesus and also a prisoner for him. Preaching the gospel to the world, now I'm locked up in chains. And for the church, it's embarrassing. He understands that. But he says, do not allow, I ask you therefore, do not be discouraged because of my sufferings. Don't be discouraged that life is tough. Because it's serving a purpose. And don't be discouraged. He's not looking at his own circumstances. His whole perspective is shifted, not on his own prison term, but on God. Even in the midst of his sufferings, his perspective is solely gospel-centered. Have a look in verse 12. He says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. That is why I ask you not to be discouraged because of my sufferings. Don't be discouraged. Because while my situation isn't great, it's okay because God is at the center of my life. My perspective is not on my sufferings. My perspective is on Christ and his power. That's where I place my trust. This whole notion that we come to Jesus and our life is perfect is blown away time and time again when you read the Bible. If there is one book in history that makes abundantly clear that our lives are going to be marked with difficulties and sufferings and pain, it's the Bible. And Paul doesn't shy away from it, even in the midst of his ministry. Now, admittedly, we're probably not going to suffer the same way that Paul does. We're not suffering because we preach the gospel. But at the same time, when we suffer, we understand that our own Christ, our own Savior, suffered. We're not immune to difficulties. We're not wrapped in cotton wool in the gospel where nothing affects us. We hurt. Because the world is harsh. But Paul shows us where our perspective should lie. In the midst of suffering, where is your perspective? Is it on the power of Christ? I have a friend of mine who just resigned from his ministry today. 19 years in his church. Sharing Jesus, seeing this church grow in abundance, seeing people won for Christ. Yet from within his own community, suffering is a reality, and to the point where his name has been slandered and he resigned today. I spoke with him during the week and I said to him, are you okay? And he said, oh, mate, it's the hardest thing, you know. I've invested 19 years of my life into a ministry and I've loved these people and I've served these people and they've eaten me alive. My question to him was, how's your faith? How's your relationship with Jesus? He said to me, he goes, I've never known the power of Christ quite the way I do now. Jesus is with me more now than I've ever felt him be. He is speaking more clearly to me through his word than he has done in years. Yeah, I'm suffering. Yes, I'm hurting. But my perspective is not in the difficulties of with my relationship with this person or that person. My perspective is totally centered on Christ because it is he who is powerful to deliver me. It is my identity is found in him alone and not in the opinions of others. Man, has he taught me a thing or two in the last day. We are not wrapped up. We are not immune to difficulties in our families, in our workplaces, just because we claim the name of Jesus. We're not going to have broken relationships. We're not going to have broken relationships. Life is going to be difficult. Welcome to the story of following Jesus. It's hard. That's what he promises us. The Christian walk is difficult. We walk a completely different line to the way of the world. We look foolish. We look silly. Yet it's still true. And we can get bogged down in our sufferings if our perspective is not right on Jesus. Are you hurting? Is your marriage struggling? Wondering about work, running around relationships, wondering if you're doing a good job? Then our perspective needs to be that of centered on Jesus, not in our circumstances. We are not immune to hardships. But there is a promise that even in the midst of them, through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. We approach God in freedom and in confidence. We have been set free from our sin. We can boldly walk into the throne room of God. We have confidence that He is with us, that He will not abandon us, that He will strengthen us, and ultimately He will deliver us. Paul gets that all off his chest and then goes back to his original thought. Just as he said in verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, we get it again in verse 14, for this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom this whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of His glorious riches that He may strengthen you with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and how long and how high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all fullness of God. Gets back to his original thought. He begins his second prayer. We saw in the first prayer, do you remember the first prayer in chapter 1? Remember what Paul asked for in chapter 1? In verse 17, verse 18 of chapter 1, he says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which He has called you, to the riches of His glorious inheritance and the incomparably great power for us who believe. That was his prayer, that we would know the power of Christ. His prayer was that our hearts would be open to knowing more of Jesus. Here, his prayer is that not only we would know, but that we would actually do. That we wouldn't just know it in our minds, but we would grasp it with all of our being, and that we would not just know the power of Christ, but we would experience and understand it and grasp just how powerful and how loving our God is. And he begins that prayer with these words, for this reason, I kneel before the Father. His prayer for the church in Ephesus, he gets down on his knees. This is an emotional prayer. This isn't a secondary thought. In first century, you would pray primarily standing up. It was only when you were broken and desperate that you would fall upon your knees and cry out to God. Paul's not standing. He's pleading with God on his knees for the church in Ephesus. And as we live now, that prayer remains the same for us. His prayer on his knees is that we absolutely, primarily know the power of God, and we would grasp the power of God. I pray that out of the glorious riches that he might strengthen us with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. The only thing that troubles me in this passage is that in chapter 1, he says that for those of us who have already put our faith and our trust in Jesus, we've already got the seal of the Holy Spirit and we should already know this power. So why again does Paul pray such a similar thing? Well, repetition's a wonderful thing for driving home a point. Yeah, we already know the power of Christ. We know it. Yeah, I've been saved. I grew up in the church. I've known Jesus' salvation for years and years and years. Next. Paul says, no, not that you would just know, but that you would grasp it. Not just intellectually, but there would be a transition between your head and your heart, and that you would know God intimately, and you would know more of God with every day. It's abstract. It's difficult to grasp. Jonathan Edwards, in one of his famous sermons called Divine Light, He puts it in a beautiful way. He has this fantastic illustration about honey. This is how he describes it. He said, honey, there's two ways of knowing that honey is sweet. One, someone's told you that it's sweet, and you can look objectively and say, yeah, the structures of that particular juice is going to be sweet. Or you can take a spoon, chuck it in a jar, and put it in your mouth and experience all of what it means. You can feel it, you can taste it, you can experience it in a real way. Friends, it's the same way in the gospel. We can come and we can sit in the pews week after week and we can hear about the power of Jesus. We can hear about the power of salvation, but have you tasted it? And is it enough? Have you stuck it in your mouth and have you experienced the sweetness that is salvation? Have you experienced the power of Christ? Have you not just known about it, but have you grasped it? Have you held on to it? Does Christ dwell in your heart and does he change the way you live? Have you been saved before the foundations of the earth and you know the power of Christ and you know just how sweet it is? Surely our lives would look different year after year. We wouldn't remain the same. Surely we wouldn't be as selfish because we see that in Christ selfishness doesn't exist, but servanthood exists. And so as we've seen, not only do we praise God, but we imitate him. So then surely that we would be servants and not takers. Because we have grasped the truth of the gospel. It's not just a knowledge, but the knowledge transfers in us and becomes our very living. You can't help but serve someone else. Putting someone else first. That in the workplace that you would see if someone's okay and serve them. And not step on their head so you can get ahead. Surely you give. Surely you love. Surely you see the power of Jesus and the power of his gospel and you've tasted it. That just automatically your life starts to look different from the world. Friends, has your relationship with Jesus made any difference to your life? Do you party just as hard as you always did, except on a Sunday you come and pretend to sing worship songs? Do you leave here and forget all that God has done and just get back to work on a Monday and just move on with life? Or do you grasp that God is with you at every step of the way? That you can come before him and know his presence more. The question is how do you know more of the presence of God if you want it? I can be honest and say, I want to know the power of Christ. I don't want to just know it, I want to grasp it. I want Jesus to change all of me. So how do I do that? How do I understand? How do I know more of Jesus? Well, I'd like to take a leaf out of Paul's book, and perhaps one of the key ways to do it is get on your knees. Take the desires of our lives and actually put them into practice. I want to know more of God. I don't know, I've met with so many people that said, I'd really like to know more of God. Go, great, how are you going to pursue that? I have no idea whatsoever. When was the last time you read your Bible? And not just read your Bible just for the sake of saying I read my Bible, but actually stopped and asked some questions of the Bible. Like, what does this passage reveal to me about who God is? How do I understand the character of God in this? Or out of this passage, what would I think Jesus would have me do? Is our lives marked with a habit of repentance? What I mean is this, is that we know we're sinful. We know that we're not perfect in God. But as areas of our lives bubble up and we know that we probably need to do some things about that, that's probably not the way Jesus would have us live, are we quick to fall on our knees and say, God, I need you to help me change this lustful thought in my mind? Or the anger that grips my body, I need to work on. Do we fall on our knees and we ask God to help show us and shape us so that we would grasp His power in our lives? That's the desire of Paul's prayer. That not just we would know God, but that we would grasp just how big and how wide and how deep His love for us. God does not desire us to stay the same. Paul ends in this incredible way. He ends in the same way he begins essentially the letter of Ephesians, with a word of praise. He says this in verse 20. Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we seek or we ask or imagine, according to His power that is at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. How big is God to you? Seriously, how big is God? Is God so small that He just takes an hour out of our week where we spend any kind of time with Him, 1 hour a week as we come together on a Sunday? Or is God bigger than that? Is God so big that He takes up every space of our lives, that we know His presence tangibly, where we actually know the power of God, the same power as we preached a few weeks ago, the same power that Paul talks about that raised Christ from the dead? Do we have that glimpse, that picture of how big and how majesty and how awesome our God is? Or do we just box Him? We pull Him out when we need Him. And when things are going well, we just put Him back in His box and move away. Paul's prayer is that this God, that we would know and grasp the God who is able to do immeasurably more than we ask and all we imagine according to His power that is at work within us. Do we know God? And do we ever get to the point where we even ask Him to be at work in our lives? Do we ask? Do we fall on our knees and ask God to be at work in our lives? To Him be the glory in the church, the very vessel in which His glorious gospel will go out. To Him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That same prayer that Paul prays, I pray for me and I pray for you. That we would know the power of Christ, the great mystery that has been revealed to us, and that we would grasp who He is and have Him transform every area of our lives. That's my prayer. Will you pray it with me? Lord, our prayer is that we would know You more, that we would know Your great power, that we would know Your work and Your desire to bring about full transformation in our lives. Lord, I pray that we wouldn't just know the truths, that we wouldn't just come on a Sunday filling our heads with knowledge, that we would transform that knowledge from not just being in our heads, but being in our heads and in our hearts, affecting our lives. May we grasp You. May we fall on our knees as You bring about transformation for Your glory and our good. In Jesus' name.